Friends of the Cross, number 104, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once again, this Sunday, we hear about one of the appearances of our Lord on earth after his resurrection from the dead. There is a strange detail that we hear of in some of those to whom he appears. They fail to recognize him at first. St. Mary Magdalene did not recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus did not recognize him. And if it is easy for those to whom he appeared in person not to recognize him, surely it is not difficult for us to have the wrong idea about what Jesus is really like. I think that the reason why the two disciples were going to Emmaus, away from Jerusalem, 7 whole miles away from it, was because they did not really know Jesus accurately. They had not really believed what he had said about rising from the dead before he died, and they had not believed the account the women gave them to the effect that he was alive. They had not paid proper attention to the words of Jesus or to the words of their companions. This left them ignorant about something they were meant to know, and so their ideas were wrong, and they did not recognize Jesus when he walked with them away from Jerusalem, going in the wrong direction, because they thought he was dead and their hopes had all vanished. But as soon as they did recognize him through the breaking of bread, they immediately went back where they belonged, where every disciple belongs, in Jerusalem. We ourselves are on a journey from birth to death, on a journey from the world of yesterday to the new Jerusalem, a new world of peace and love and resurrection. Cleopas and his companion thought Jerusalem too sad to stay in because Jesus had died and all was over. So they were going to Emmaus, hoping to find comfort there. But Jerusalem was the place of Jesus' resurrection as well as of his death, and his resurrection made a new Jerusalem for us all. It is so attractive for those who have recognized Jesus as risen and glorious that they have no desire to travel towards any other city. All their energy goes into this pilgrimage to the new Jerusalem, and as our Lord told us that he is the way, we shall not go in the right direction if we do not recognize him properly. It's important for us to avoid the two mistakes that the Emmaus disciples had made, faults that led them into error, so that they took the wrong road and lost their ability to recognize Christ on the journey. The first mistake was to believe that his words about his forthcoming resurrection were not true after all. They put appearances above faith in his words. It's easy for us to do that, and most of us do it to a considerable extent. The second mistake that they made, and which we make, was to fail to take proper notice of other people as a source of information about our Lord. It wasn't just that those two disciples did not accept the words of the women, but they failed to notice how changed they were by the news they had had. Our Lord reveals himself to us through other people. We have a contact with him in a mysterious way in having contact with other people. We have a companion with us on our journey through life, and he never leaves us, but we often fail to recognize him, and we often forget him. You can fail to recognize our Lord in various ways. If you think quite rightly that he is God, but forget that he is man, you will not recognize him on the way as you journey through life. If you think quite rightly that Jesus is man and your companion, but forget that he is God, you will not recognize him on your pilgrimage towards the heavenly Jerusalem. Very, very often our Lord comes to you disguised as your neighbor. And because you treat your neighbor in a way that you would not treat Jesus if you recognized him, you prove that you have made one of the mistakes that Cleopas and his friend made. You have not really believed Jesus' words. He said that whatever you do to your neighbor, you do to him. But your treatment of your neighbor shows you have not really believed that truth, or you would have acted differently to your neighbor. You will not know Jesus when you see him if you have not seen him in your neighbor. Amen, I say to you, in so far as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. If you pay little attention to someone you meet, you are paying little attention to Christ. If you do that, you fail to see what he's like. All the good in anyone you meet is part of the image of Christ, so it is important to keep one's eyes wide open for all the good in other people. If you take very little notice of others, if you're not really interested in this person or that one, your ability to recognize our Lord is impoverished. To know Jesus as man, you have to know man. We have to know the dignity and goodness of man. If we look at the evil side of men, it helps us very little except to marvel at God's mercy. But if we look at the good in people, each glimpse improves our ability to recognize the presence of Christ with us all the time. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. And so we come to know Jesus as God and man, partly at least, by knowing other people, and by knowing them by meeting and treating them as we would treat Christ our Lord in his human form. We must treat the words of Jesus with complete trust, the complete trust that they deserve, and among those words are the ones in which he promised to be with us all days until the end of the world, and the ones in which he promised that he would live in us and we should live in him if we ate his flesh and drank his blood. He is so truly and so deeply with us that if we recognize him properly, we should be very cheerful and hopeful and free from all uneasiness. There is one person who has a quite unique ability to help us to know our Lord as he really is, and to know him as God and as man, and not to make two persons of him. There is one person who has a quite unique ability to teach us to see Christ in our neighbour. There is one person who has a unique ability to make us recognize the presence of Jesus with us now as we celebrate the Eucharist and do so together with one another. Mary is the Mother of God and will not let us overlook the divinity of Christ. Mary is the Mother of Christ and will not let us overlook his humanity. Mary is the Mother of each member of the Church and will not let us fail to find her child in each other. The more we let the spirit, the outlook, the feelings of Mary overshadow us, the more we shall clearly recognize Christ and make a safe and swift journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 104, The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus Christ is the living vine, and it is a single vine with many branches. There are many delightful and differing branches and shoots in the living tree which is the Church. There are, for instance, each of the old religious orders. There are splendid religious congregations, and there are many pious associations and societies, groups and communities of one kind or another. These are all living branches in the one living Church, which is Christ. Each can be distinguished from the others. There are many wonderful and varying vocations in the Church, and each person who responds to Christ's invitation follows one of them and not the others. In recent times, a number of new shoots or branches have appeared in the Church growing up in modern times. There are secular institutes as well as new religious ones. There is that excellent lay organization Opus Dei and many others. All these are good and are signs of life. And like the older institutions, they can be described in terms of their particular organization, aims, methods of working for God, and the means they employ in this task. But the Church of recent times, and of the future, needs a new living force within it to bring about a renewal of incalculable proportions. This living force is not another branch or shoot or organization or association within the Church. If we picture the Church as a living vine with many branches, This special renewing reality that is needed today can be described as a kind of injection into the branches that are already growing there. It can be described as a kind of stimulant that does not alter the nature of each of the various vocations in its specific characteristics or in its purpose, but does invigorate and enliven it. This spiritual vitamin is needed by each of us and is readily available for each of us if we choose to take it. This new element, as I call it, has in fact existed in the Church from its earliest years, but in recent years it has been highlighted and has become much more explicit and more demanding. It has been present in the Church from its first beginnings in the Cenacle in Jerusalem, but in recent times it has become a very urgent need. Very many of the faithful, more and more, are becoming aware of its demands and of its necessity. It is a spirit that is so suitable for our times and so universal in its scope that it in no way detracts from the specific qualities of anyone's personal vocation, but it has a most profound influence on the way that vocation is lived. It is a spirit that has been embraced by innumerable members of all religious orders and congregations and by members of all levels and vocations in the Church. It has been enthusiastically received by thousands upon thousands of ordinary faithful Catholics throughout the world. It is expressly the spirit of our present remarkable Pope, who has committed himself to it from the time of his ordination as a priest onwards, and he publicly acknowledges it and urges it on others. It is the stimulant and preserving agent in the lives of millions of the faithful Catholics of all races and all types. This new emphasis in the life of the Church is concerned with the explicit consecration of individuals or of groups or societies to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Always true Christians have recognized that the right relationship with the Mother of God and Mother of Men is needed if we are to have a right relationship with Christ. But the emphasis on explicit consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary has become much more obvious and universal in these modern times. Nevertheless, many saints of earlier times have shown a great devotion to the Heart of Mary, such as St. Francis de Sales, St. John Eudes, St. John Bosco, St. Louis Green de Montfort, and many others. They all had a deep devotion to the Heart of Our Lady, as well as to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The Second Vatican Council has renewed our awareness that the motherhood of Mary in the economy of grace is very pertinent to our times, and her title of Mother of the Church is used much more than in former times. Here is a quotation from the Council in its Constitution on the Church. By her maternal charity, Mary cares for the brethren of her Son, who still wander through the world in the midst of dangers and difficulties, until they are led to the happiness of their heavenly home. For this reason, the Blessed Virgin is invoked under the titles of Advocate, Auxiliatrix, Adjutrix, and Mediatrix, but they are titles which must be understood in a way that neither detracts from nor adds anything to the dignity and efficacy of Christ, the one Mediator. The unique mediation of the Redeemer does not exclude, but rather gives rise among creatures to a manifold cooperation which is but a sharing in this one source. The Church does not hesitate to profess this subordinate role of Mary. She knows it through unfailing experience of it and commends it to the hearts of the faithful, so that, encouraged by this maternal help, they may follow the Mediator and Redeemer more closely. Of course, we have always believed that all Our Lady's effects on us are derived from Christ. She is a unique, living, and contributing channel. Christian life is not a life in union with God. Christian life is not a life in union with man. Christian life is life with God made man. It is a divine human life. A saint is a person united with God without losing his own humanity or his relationship with the rest of mankind and his interest in it. The saint is a person united with man without losing his divine life. Until one becomes a saint, there is likely to be, in a devout person, a tension of some kind between the human and the divine in supernatural life on earth. Without the influence of Our Lady, this tension is unlikely to be resolved. Our Lady is the physical and spiritual location where God becomes man and remains one person. Mary, by her unique and personal experience, knows God and man as her own son, and her relationship with him gives her a perfect union with him as God and man without any tension between the human and the divine in that relationship. She's not just the seat of wisdom, but the seat of incarnate wisdom. When St. Leo the Great says that Mary conceived Christ in her heart before she conceived him in her womb, he does not mean that she conceived man in her heart or that she conceived God in her heart, but that she conceived Christ in her heart, Christ who is God and man and one person. In the spiritual life of those who live a devout interior life of prayer, Mary is the enzyme by whom the soul is interiorly united with God and with man without mixing God and man, and yet without having any tension or interior division in this relationship. The influence of Mary's heart prevents one from becoming a horizontalist, however much one loves and has compassion for mankind. It prevents one from becoming a verticalist, however much one is entranced by the glory of God. One becomes at home with God and with man under one supernatural virtue of charity. One lives an integrated natural life, perfected and lifted up by grace, giving rise to the life of Christ within us. Without Mary's influence, we may be devout, we may pray a great deal, but we shall not avoid treating Christ as God to the detriment of his humanity, or else of treating him as man to the detriment of his divinity. So our interior life, which should be the life of Christ, and our outward attitudes and activities flowing from it, will be to some extent at least either falsely supernatural or falsely natural. Our Lady enables us to embrace the true mystery of Christ as true God and true man. Why is the present-day Church in such special need of Our Lady? Why can we say that the Church today has even more need of her influence and help than earlier times? The reason is that the Church is passing through a crisis of unique proportions today. The Church is passing through a dark night of the Spirit. This is a spiritual purification of faith so radical and so extreme that after it a renewed Church will emerge in a state of union with God previously unknown. The Vatican Council, in the quotation I gave earlier on in this conference, said that Mary cares for the brethren of her Son in the midst of dangers and difficulties. In the long course of his history, the history of salvation, God's people has faced crisis after crisis from the beginning, and the Church today is in a state of crisis. Mary is the woman of crisis. Crises of God's people, altogether or individually come to that, are her special hours for intervention. In the Old Testament ages of prophecy, where the actions are X-ray previews, as it were, of things to come, there were crises for God's people. Original sin was the first and greatest of these, and everything seemed to be ruined forever. But what kept hope going for God's people was the prophecy at the beginning of the book of Genesis, "I will put enmities between you and the woman." God is presented as saying this to Satan when speaking about the Saviour to come. The woman is mentioned as well as the Messiah. The people of Israel were in dire straits in a later crisis in their history at the time of Isaiah. Their hope was buoyed up this time by the prophecy of Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child." So here again, at a time of crisis with spiritual connotations, the woman is explicitly mentioned as well as the child. When the prophet Micah was foretelling a crisis, he told the people of God, "The Lord is therefore going to abandon them until the time when she who is to give birth gives birth." The woman is still there in connection with the recovery from a crisis. there were crises not only in the Old Testament times for God's people, even in the times when prophecy was being fulfilled with the coming of Christ, they still occur. For instance, when one has chosen a small select group of people for a spiritual mission, at first they're hesitant in their commitment. There is a crucial period when they are not quite sure that they want to belong to that group or whether they don't. This was the situation when the newly chosen 12 apostles went to the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. It was a critical time when the 12 foundation stones selected by our Lord for his church were not yet really firm. They weren't quite sure about Jesus yet. St. John tells us that Mary was invited to the wedding, and almost as if it were an afterthought, he says that Jesus also was invited with his disciples. The stress is on Our Lady in this particular incident. It is after her intervention and water becomes wine that the sign is given through which the apostles come to believe in him. The crisis of doubt is over. When Jesus performed this miracle at Cana, he told his mother that his hour had not yet come, and therefore it was not appropriate for her to ask his intervention. The implication was that when his hour did come, then she would have every right to intervene to help people. The hour of Christ was the hour of Calvary. The crucifixion was the supreme crisis for all mankind. There stood by the cross of Jesus Mary, the mother of our Lord. Some paintings show St. John supporting Our Lady, who is in a state of near collapse. But St. John was struck by the fact that she stood by the cross. He says so. Surely when all the apostles had run away as Jesus was arrested, St. John, on leaving Pilate's judgment hall, went to Our Lady, quite shattered. And Our Lady said, I think, come on, John, we must be there with him. And she took the beloved disciple to Calvary and supported him there. It was then that Jesus said from the cross, Woman, this is your son. And to St. John he said, This is your mother. In this supreme crisis, Jesus calls Our Lady Woman. It's the title he had used for her at Cana, too, and the title used at the beginning of Genesis. I will put enmity between you and the woman. The title of Our Lady in the Bible in connection with crises is that of Woman, with a capital W. Our Lady is the woman who has a special role with God's people at times of crisis. At times, she takes some of us with her to be with Jesus on the cross. There was something of a crisis after the ascension of our Lord into heaven. The disciples were glad, of course, but they suddenly had no one to answer their questions anymore, and they waited somewhat uncertain about the future in the cenacle in Jerusalem. They were at prayer there, together with Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and ended their crisis. All was well again. Together with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Even in the future, as presented in Holy Scripture, the woman appears again at a time of crisis. St. John, in the Apocalypse or Book of Revelations, relates how he saw a vision. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, in conflict with a great red dragon as she brings her son to birth. So Our Lady is still concerned and involved, even after the ascension of Christ to heaven, with the welfare of his people when they're threatened. The woman is specially evident during crises. The times we are now going through are critical times, and there is even a great red atheistic dragon attacking God's people and opposing God himself, and dragging down one-third of the stars in heaven to the earth, one-third of the lights of the church, priests and religious. We're living a chapter of the Apocalypse. As early as the 2nd of October in 1873, Cardinal Newman, whose canonization is very much to be desired, made a prophecy himself. This is what he said to some students for the priesthood. There have undoubtedly been crises at other times in the history of the Church, but still, admitting this, I think the trials that lie before us are such as would appall and make dizzy even such courageous hearts as St. Athanasius, St. Gregory I, or St. Gregory VII, and they would confess that dark as the prospect of their own days was to them severally, ours has a darkness different in kind than any that has been seen before it. The present crisis in the Church is obvious. Thousands of priests and religious putting their own personal problems before the welfare of God's people and breaking lifelong commitments to the service of God and the Church. Theologians claiming academic freedom to gang up against the magisterium, the teaching authority of the Church. Many people questioning the very voice of the Pope or General Council. Then there are the inroads of permissiveness into the belief or practice of many Christians, and the general debilitation among many stemming from the atheistic or agnostic climate of our times. Pope Paul VI was moved to say that the smoke of Satan has entered into the Church. Cardinal Newman's prophecy has been fulfilled. Our Lady is the woman of crisis. She is the woman who deals with crises. Refugium peccatorum, salus infirmorum, consolatrix afflictorum. Times of crisis are Marian times, and this is one, perhaps the greatest one in the whole history of the Church. We ought to read the signs of the times. One prophetic forerunner or type of Our Lady in the Old Testament was Queen Esther, and she saved God's people at a time of crisis. She did it on the 13th of the month. At Fatima, on the 13th of 6 months in 1917, Our Lady appeared like the woman in the Apocalypse, clothed with the sun, and she brought about the miracle of the sun seen by many thousands of people in October of that year. And there she asked for the consecration to her Immaculate Heart of God's people and the godless people of the world. This was the antidote she announced for the crisis of our times. The message of Our Lady of Fatima is not just one of many alleged apparitions of Our Lady which, having a private character, are to be treated with human criteria in deciding whether they are authentic or not. Fatima has a quasi-theological standing, if I can put it that way. It is almost officially recognized and proposed to us by the Church. Not only did Pope Pius XII act on the message of Fatima, but he also canonized St. Louis Green de Montfort, thus giving a great boost to deep and true devotion to Our Lady. Pope Paul VI actually went to Fatima as Pope and urged us to consecrate ourselves to Our Lady's Immaculate Heart. He also sent a papal legate to Jubilee celebrations there. Fatima is certainly an official pilgrimage centre, just like Lourdes. We must not ignore the messages of Our Lady of Fatima. Our present Pope, John Paul II, is well known for his motto of consecration to Our Lady, Totus Tuus, I am all yours, and for forcing his heraldic expert to break the rules and designs of a coat of arms for him with Our Lady's initial M on the shield. There's no doubt that this is the time of Mary in the Church, and God has even given us an outstandingly Marian Pope. One of the preoccupations of our present Pope is the spiritual welfare and efficiency of all the priests in the Church. He wrote a letter to all the priests in the Church on Maundy Thursday in 1979. He wrote this letter in April 1979, and April that year was the month in which he called to his own private chapel to see him, the founder of the Marian movement of priests. In the final paragraph of this letter, the Pope urged each and every priest to consecrate himself in a special way to Our Lady. After speaking about the significance for the priest of the words of Jesus from the cross to St. John, who was newly ordained as a priest, the Pope tells all priests that they have, in a certain sense, a prior right to see in Mary their mother. And the Pope then says this, I also desire that you should entrust your priesthood to her in a special way. Allow me to do it myself, entrusting to the Mother of Christ each one of you, without any exception, in a solemn and at the same time simple and humble way. And I ask each of you, dear brothers, to do it yourself, in a way dictated to you by your own heart, especially by your love for Christ the priest, I ask you to do this. It is not only priests, however, that the Church through the Pope is urging to consecrate themselves to Mary in a special way, and in many of his talks to different groups of people of various nations, the Pope speaks of dedication or consecration to Our Lady. How can we doubt that God wants us to be specially consecrated to Our Lady in these times in the Church and in the world? At Fatima, Our Lady asked us to consecrate ourselves not just to her, but to her Immaculate Heart, where we should find a safe refuge. If you consecrate yourself to someone's heart, and not just to himself or herself, you come under the inner spirit, the real life of that person, his deepest central relationship in a very personal way. Consecration to a person makes you serve him and obey him and learn from him. But if your attachment is to his heart, you really do become his own, and you reflect him in your life. There is no better way of showing our acceptance of the teaching of the Church that Mary is our mother than by consecrating ourselves to her Immaculate Heart, something she actually said God wants us to do. If we are to believe the messages of Fatima, as the Church evidently does, then we know that the welfare of the Church and the world depend on consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. It is just in these times when the smoke of Satan has entered into the Church and has got into many people's eyes that we need the woman clothed with the sun. The woman of the Apocalypse, the woman standing by the cross, the woman at Cana in Galilee, the woman spoken of by Isaiah and Micah, and the woman of Genesis, completely at enmity with the devil. This dark night of the Spirit which the Church is passing through, and which affects all its members, will purify the Church. Many mystics declare that there is going to be a glorious renewal in the Church and in the world, and that it will be so clearly connected with the influence of the Immaculate Heart of Mary that it will be known as the triumph of her Immaculate Heart. This is what Our Lady foretold at Fatima and elsewhere. This remarkable influence of Our Lady spreads through the consecration of millions of ordinary souls to her heart in such a way that she is able to form them to the likeness of Christ through their submission to his mother. Deep consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary not only leads one to almost feel her saying of Jesus, "Do whatever he says," as she said at Cana, but also to feel the effect of Jesus' words on Calvary, "Behold your mother." This means that our consecration to his mother's heart is the best preparation for union with his own heart, and in him to be united with God. This consecration, if sincerely lived, brings us Our Lady's intervention in our lives in an almost miraculous way. There are many critics of deep devotion to Mary, and many critics of consecration to her heart. Some of them are very devout folk who fear that we are going to reduce devotion to Jesus. We must not shock them, for they haven't learnt that far from being an inactive onlooker, Mary is the mother of the Church, and the Church gets its life through her. Jesus came into this world in no other way, and she is filled with his interests now as ever. The more you get close to Mary, the more she sees to it that you get close to Christ. One can argue about devotion to Mary, but the only real answer to people who are afraid of it is to say, just you try it and see. You just consecrate yourself sincerely to her Immaculate Heart, and you will see your devotion to Jesus blossom. It is difficult and sometimes misleading to talk about relationships in words or lectures. You can only really learn about them by becoming related yourself. If there is anyone you need to be related to, surely it is the Mother of Jesus who is everything to you, and he is related to is the true Son of Mary. You cannot know our Lord the man without knowing Jesus the Son of Mary, and how can you know him like that if you don't know Mary and her Immaculate Heart? Some people are not afraid to have their sins forgiven by Jesus through a very fallible and imperfect priest when they go to confession. They're not upset by having to receive Jesus in Holy Communion from a priest who is by no means a saint. They do not mind having their beloved children reborn and made children of God by the baptism of priests and ministers. But if you suggest that they should find in our blessed Immaculate Mother a way to Christ, they're horrified, as if one had made Our Lady divine or proposing a form of idolatry. This is the month of Mary. Let us renew our consecration to Our Lady and deepen it by explicitly consecrating ourselves to her Immaculate Heart. Let us have a heartfelt, fearless devotion. We're not afraid to make a fuss of the mother of a great friend of ours. Are we going to show less interest in and love for the mother of our very Saviour? It's not possible to make too much of the mother of our God as long as we remember that she's a creature and is not God, and as long as we realise that her one desire is to unite us with her Son. We give everything about us to Our Lady by the consecration to her Immaculate Heart, and we really try to live as if everything about us belonged to her. Like many wonderful aspects of the spiritual life which we may read about or hear about, the transforming effects of sincere consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary are a matter of personal experience, and the only way to convince yourself that this is so is by trying it out. The present Holy Father is a wonderful advertisement for complete devotion to Mary, and no one could accuse him of being anything but utterly Christ-centered. But to prove that it is Marian devotion that opens the door to Christ, you have to try it out and be really sincere about it. In these truly difficult times, when we all have so many temptations and trials, we can find an absolutely safe and warm and light place of refuge in the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Her heart is full of Christ, it's full of God, it's full of grace for us. It's the temple where we reach union with God, where we see his face. "My children," Jesus says from the cross, "behold your mother." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.